Jesus is like a telescope. A telescope lets us see things that have always been there, but not visible to us before with only our natural eyes. Many things that you could see take on a completely different appearance when viewed through a telescope. The planet Saturn, for example, looks like a dot of light in the sky without a telescope. But when we look at it through a telescope, we can see its rings and colors, and it's a very different object entirely. Before the invention of the telescope, there were many wrong conclusions that were made about the solar system and the universe we live in. People used to think, for example, that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything else revolved around the Earth. The telescope revealed the fallacy in that belief. When Jesus came into the world, he revealed things that were not visible before. He corrected many false ideas about the spiritual reality and about God. He gives a different appearance to everything in our life when it's viewed through him. We're going to see how Jesus is like a telescope in the story today. You can start making your way to John chapter 9. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John, and we've made our way to chapter 9. Last week in John chapter 8, we looked at a discussion between the Jewish religious elite in Jerusalem and Jesus. The religious elite appealed to the fact that they are descendants of the great man of faith, Abraham, as their credentials for their own spiritual knowledge and insight and proof of their relationship with God. But Jesus challenged their assumptions about themselves, telling them that they were not acting like the descendants of Abraham. If they were really Abraham's descendants, then they would act like him. They would recognize who Jesus is. They would accept the truth of the things that he is telling them. And rather than trying to kill him, they would worship him. Referring to his own coming, Jesus said to them in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They thought it ridiculous that Jesus would claim to have been alive and seen Abraham, who had died more than 1,500 years before. How could Jesus make such an outrageous claim? Jesus answered them in verse 58, saying, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus not only claimed to have existed before Abraham was alive, but he referred to himself using the name I Am, which all Jews knew was the special name of God alone. Well, the Jews who heard Jesus say this understood full well what he meant by referring to himself this way. Jesus was claiming to be God. And because they didn't believe he was who he was claiming to be, they considered what he said to be extreme blasphemy. They were horrified by what he said. They immediately began to pick up stones to kill him. But before they could get themselves organized to execute Jesus by stoning him, he slipped away into the crowd and was gone. The tragedy in all of this is the spiritual blindness of the religious elite of the Jews. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. They were supposed to be the ones who would recognize the Messiah, if anyone would. They've been the ones carefully studying the scriptures to discover the times when the Messiah would appear. But when the very one the Jewish people have been hoping and praying for finally shows up, they fail to recognize him. Not because he's not given them many convincing proofs of his identity. Not because he's failed to fulfill the prophecies that foretold his coming, but because he is not what they wanted him to be. The Messiah has not come and congratulated them on a job well done and helped them carry out their plans for taking over the world. That's what they wanted. Instead, he's confronted them about their hypocrisy, about how they've twisted the word of God to serve their own ends, about how they've misrepresented the true character of God through their excessive legalism, making a relationship with God a burdensome, back-breaking, joyless chore, about how they've entirely had a view of this world only, concerning themselves with how to build their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. Well, their spiritual blindness is heartbreaking to see. Rather than embrace the life-transforming truth that Jesus the Messiah is offering, they've turned against him, closed their ears and their eyes to him, closed their hearts to him, refusing to listen, refusing to see, refusing to receive the blessing of salvation that God wants to give them. Rather than recognizing Jesus as the Christ, they've accused him of being demon-possessed, an agent of evil, and they've determined to have him killed. Well, John chapter 9 tells the story of a blind man who Jesus heals. And like most of the stories that John has included in his gospel, there's more to this story than simply the events being recounted. There is the human interest story of the man who's been blind his entire life, who was miraculously healed by Jesus. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to be blind your whole life and then suddenly able to see? You'd finally know what the color blue looks like. So many things that we take for granted would be new discoveries for this man. This miracle performed by Jesus also serves to demonstrate once again, that Jesus possesses power that can only come from God. His power is literally out of this world power. The healing of this man is also another living parable for us that teaches us about Jesus, about who he is and what he can do in our life. Similar to the other miracles, like the time Jesus fed thousands of people with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish, which he then used to teach about himself being the bread of life. In John 8:12, Jesus said about himself, "I am the light of the world." And in this story, in verse 5 of John chapter 9, just before Jesus heals this blind man, he's going to say again, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." He gives us a clue that, hey, this miracle is saying something about me. So Jesus gives this blind man sight. And we have Jesus showing us that he is the light of the world. Finally, this story will illustrate 2 kinds of blindness: physical blindness and spiritual blindness. So verse 1, John 9, says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So Jesus and his disciples are still in the city of Jerusalem, and as they're walking along, they encounter a blind man, most likely sitting along the street, hoping for handouts from passersby. That's the way that a person like him would make his living, survive in those days. And we're told that this man was born blind rather than his blindness resulting from some kind of injury or disease occurring later in life. This helps to explain the question that the disciples ask Jesus about this man's blindness. They ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This question represents the common understanding of people in that culture at that time about how things worked in regards to suffering. It was assumed that bad things happening to people were a consequence of sin that they had committed. So in the case of a person being born blind, it was thought to have been the consequence of sin by that person's parents, or that person may have sinned somehow while still in the womb. There are people in our own day who believe that suffering and tragedy are a consequence of sin too. And in a remote way, a very remote way, all of the suffering and tragedy in this life is a consequence of sin, in that this is a fallen world. But not all suffering and tragedy in this life is a consequence of sin in a direct, immediate way. I mean, there are situations where there is an obvious connection between suffering and something a person has done. An example, a guy who robs a bank with a gun and then gets shot and killed by the police as he's trying to escape. Obvious cause and effect connection there. There are many situations in life, though, where suffering and tragedy don't have any obvious connection to our behavior. This story is an example that we're reading here. This man being born blind was not a consequence of sin that his parents had committed or sin that he had committed. Now, because unexplained suffering and tragedy is something that we all wrestle with in this life, I want to give us a few things to consider before we move on in our story. This is one of those big issues, and it's worth us taking just a couple of minutes and consider a few things. First, I want to say that I don't have all of the answers. I have the same why, the same how come questions that you have. My heart aches about the same things. I wrestle with the same doubts. I don't understand these things and why God allows them. Blindness, cancer, automobile accidents, old age, earthquakes, oil spills, war, the list is endless. We ask why, how come? Why is this being allowed? Second, we need to remember that this is a fallen world. It's been severely broken and damaged. In many ways, it bears little resemblance to what God originally created. He created a world that he was able to say when it was done, it is very good. It's no longer that. It's no longer very good. Third, we have a very limited view of what's happening. God sees the whole picture from the perspective of eternity. He may be working something out that's going to be unbelievably beautiful in the long run. If God were to simply eliminate evil, pain, suffering, he would also, in the process, eliminate freedom, responsibility, choice, and love. God will one day restore our broken, fallen world. But it's being done in such a way that preserves love and the environment, the prerequisites needed for love to exist. Fifth, there's something in us that tells us that this suffering and pain isn't right. This is not the way it was supposed to be. We were intended for something more, something better than this. And for those of us who are believers, we have something better to look forward to. We know that a new heaven and a new earth are coming, where God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes and replace them with indescribable joy. Finally, I want us to remember that the God of the universe has mingled his own tears with ours. We don't suffer alone. Something Steve Brown wrote that I like in regards to this, he said, God didn't remain in heaven unmoved by the tragedy and pain of the world. He came and suffered as we must suffer. He wept at open graves as we must weep at open graves. He was lonely and afraid as we are lonely and afraid. And he died as we must die. Jesus answers his disciples in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus tells his disciples that this man's blindness is not punishment or payback for some sin that he or his parents had committed. Instead, it's going to be an opportunity for the work of God to be displayed in his life. Now, the way the original Greek text is translated into English here, in almost all of the English translations, it sounds as if God has afflicted this man with blindness at his birth, so that many years in the future, the work of God can be displayed in his life. But the original Greek text does not actually say that. It leaves the question unanswered. Jesus doesn't really answer their question. The literal wording is, neither this man's sin nor his parents, but so the works of God may be revealed in him, it is necessary for us to work the works of him who sent me. Jesus does not tell the disciples why this man was born blind. He only says that the work of God is going to be displayed in him. Jesus uses day and night here as metaphors for the time he is in the world and the time when he will no longer be in the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And while he's in the world, he must do the works the Father sent him to do. And one of those works is going to be the healing of this man. The night that is coming, which he refers to here, he's referring to the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the execution of Jesus. When that night comes, Jesus will no longer be able to do these works. There's a growing urgency in Jesus as his crucifixion draws closer. He knows that little time remains. It's important for him to make the most of every opportunity, to waste nothing, to be fully awake and vigilant, to do the works the Father has given him to do as long as he's able to do it. Jesus' attitude about his life reminds me of a line from a song by Chris Allen. Gotta live like we're dying. Gotta live like we're dying. Now, we're not the Savior of the world carrying the weight of humanity on our backs. We aren't expected to do that, although some Christians mistakenly walk around as though they do have the weight of humanity on their backs, and the salvation of the world does depend on them. God has not called us to that. That task can only be borne by Jesus. But we would do well to remember that our time here is short, and we should make the most of the opportunities that God has given us. We should live like we're dying in that regard. Verse 6 says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Jesus uses an unusual method to heal this man. I mean, in John chapter 4, Jesus healed the son of the royal official without even seeing the child. He simply told the man to go home. His child was healed. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralyzed man by simply speaking to him, saying, get up, pick up your mat and walk. But this time, Jesus makes some mud by mixing his own spit with dirt, puts the mud on the man's eyes, and then tells him to go wash it off at the pool of Siloam. Well, why all of these gyrations? Why all that stuff? Why not just speak the words to heal this man? I mean, doesn't he know that, you know, it's just, you know, rubbing muddy spit in a guy's eyes? This is, you know, it's questionable behavior, Jesus, questionable. Here's some things to consider, though. First, this healing is being done on a Sabbath day. We learn that in verse 14. And it's interesting to note that one of the things that was forbidden on the Sabbath, according to the elaborate Sabbath laws that the Jews had developed, was kneading clay, making mud for a purpose. That was against the law. So by making mud to heal this man, Jesus is violating one of their Sabbath laws. Did he do that on purpose? It would seem so. When God created humans in Genesis 2, it says that God formed the man out of the dirt, the soil, the clay, the mud, the dust of the earth. Some believe that Jesus' use of soil here to create sight for this man is actually another claim of deity by Jesus, showing that he is the creator with a capital C. Third, touch is a very important means of gathering information for a blind person. They see with their sense of touch. Jesus healing this man using this very physical sensory way, making mud and putting it on his eyes, is really a beautiful way to communicate with him in terms that he understands. The pool of Siloam, where he's told to go and wash, was the source of the water that was used in that water pouring ceremony that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we talked about when we were in John chapter 7, when Jesus stood up at the temple on the last day of the feast and he declared himself to be the source of living water. Was Jesus creating another connection with that here by sending this man to the water source to be healed of his blindness, to receive sight, to be cleansed? You see, the pool of Siloam was a type of Christ. In the same way Jesus used wine at the wedding in Cana, in the same way that he used the bread when he fed thousands. The pool of Siloam was a considerable distance from the temple area where Jesus probably encountered this man, somewhere near the temple. And it would be an act of faith and obedience on this man's part to make the journey to the southern end of the city, to the pool, to wash. But he asks for no explanations. He simply takes Jesus at his word and does what he's told. And it says, so the man went and washed and came home seeing. I want us to note that this man receives his sight by believing in, by trusting in, by following Jesus Christ. Those who have refused to believe in Jesus, who will not trust in him, who are not following him, who have chosen not to, like the Pharisees and the other religious elite, they're blind and their blindness continues. Well, in verse 8, his neighbors, his neighbors who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. And he replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. So we have the reaction here of the people to the man's healing. His healing is so astonishing that some of the people can't even allow themselves to accept that it's happened. This cannot be the same guy. The blind can't be healed. That's an impossibility. This must be another guy that just looks like the guy that used to beg. That guy's going to show back up here. And here he is. Oh, no, really, I'm the guy. When they ask him where this man is who has healed him, he responds, I don't know. You see, he's never seen Jesus before. He doesn't know what Jesus even looks like. See, he was blind when Jesus spoke to him and put the mud on his eyes and told him to go and wash, and Jesus didn't follow him to the pool where he washed. He's never seen Jesus, even now. He has no idea what he looks like. Oh, but he's seen Jesus with his spiritual eyes. In fact, he had more sight when blind than many have who see. We're going to continue this story next time when we will look at the reaction to this healing by the religious elite. And as you can guess, they won't be happy about it, of course. They never are. In closing this morning, we have all been born blind in a sense, in a spiritual sense. We've all been born blind, unable to see and understand spiritual reality. Without the light of the world, Jesus giving us sight, without the telescope of life. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John's introduction to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That offer is extended to us in our day too. Do you have eyes to see who Jesus is? Do you recognize who he is? He opens spiritual reality to us like no one else ever could or has. And he makes it possible for us to know God personally. Jesus is the light of the world. And he gives us spiritual sight, removes our blindness, takes away the darkness. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are the light of the world, Jesus. I pray for people here today who have lived their whole life blind, Lord. I pray that today would be the day that they receive their sight, to see you, to see the spiritual reality around them, to enter into a relationship with God through you. Lord, bless your people today. Go with us. In Christ's name, amen.